Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
Hey, everybody. So I'm excited about this one. I mean, I'm excited about most things I announce. Otherwise, I wouldn't announce it. I would just shamefully hide it from all of you. But here's what we're doing. So a number of weeks ago, we had Leroy Barber come, and him and his wife, Donna, they head up the Voices Project. But the fun thing about Leroy is that Leroy does a little bit of everything. So he is the co-founder and head of Voices Project. He also is involved with the Hala Mentoring Project here in Portland. He does a chaplain down at Kilns College, which is a college down in Bend. He's an adjunct professor around here at different colleges around. So he has like this really very varied way that he lives his life. So after that Sunday, Sarah Swartzendruber, who's the other pastor on staff, is like, we should talk to Leroy. He's already doing a dozen things. What is a baker's dozen? And so we went and talked to Leroy and said, hey, what if we kind of dreamed up this idea of like a pastor in residence program where we would be connected and have a relationship, but it would just be another kind of thing that you're doing. And surprisingly, Leroy was like, that actually sounds great. And so what that means, that he would be a pastor in residence, is we have something that kind of fits into his rhythm and schedule, and it just gives him another kind of landing spot. So we will see Leroy preach probably every other month. We will see him more regularly here in preaching. He's also going to be a part of our teaching team meetings, which happen during the week, to help frame some of our teaching and what we're doing on Sunday mornings. He's also going to be a part of stepping into a couple of our staff meetings from time to time and help us as we look at community partnership and development, which is important to us. And then he's going to let us know of a couple of events over the course of the year, things that he's already doing here in Portland where we can come and be a part of that and support him. Now, if you're wondering why Leroy, there's a couple of reasons. One, Leroy is incredible, and he's thoughtful, and he's been working in church and ministry for a long time. The other reason is, as an African-American man, we don't have one of those on our church staff and leadership. And this morning, as we talk about diversity, which is something that's important to us, we become convicted that having a value for diversity without diversity in your leadership, it doesn't really mean anything. And we're not at a place where we can bring on another full-time staff member and have that, but that is our intention, and that person, as we look forward, would be a person of color because we want that to be a part of who we are as a church. To wait until we get to that place as a church to hire someone and to not have different voices speaking into how we operate and how we do things, we feel like would be really unwise. So that's why we talked to Leroy. He knows all these things, and he is excited to partner with us. So he would be here this morning, but I feel like this is the perfect introduction to Leroy. He was going to be here. He was going to share a little bit. He was probably even going to do the message this morning. But this week, he was like, Houston, like that stuff that's happening here, I have to go. So he's driving to Houston this afternoon. That's why he can't be here. And that's a perfect, we call it pastor in residence, but maybe the other way of thinking is like prophet in residence. Leroy does prophetic work. We want him to go and do that. So we don't own him. We don't control his time at all. We're just a spot that's another relationship that we love to kind of intentionally partner with Leroy for this next year. So when you see him around, walk up and introduce yourself. Do you have a picture? Yeah, that's Leroy. Walk up, introduce yourself, because we're excited to have Leroy around a little bit more often. All right, this morning, I want to talk to you first about stand-up comedy. I am not going to attempt to do it right now at all. It'd be embarrassing for you and me. I love watching stand-up comedians. I don't know why, I just always have. And so if there's ever a special on HBO or Netflix, I will probably check it out at some point. And all growing up, I would just watch stand-up comedians over and over and over again. I thought Home Improvement was like the best thing ever because I had like these were when they started giving comedian shows. I was like, oh my gosh, these people are hilarious in stand-up, and now they have like whole shows that they're doing. And so recently they had, which is very recent actually, this was a stand-up special that's on Netflix right now, and it's called The Stand-Ups. And it's like 25-minute sets with each one of these comedians. So you can go in, you can pick which comedian do you want to watch. Could you guess which of these people I decided to watch first? Anybody? You? Yeah, yeah, nailed it, upper right. The white guy who likes gingham, that's my jam. That is my dude right there. He has a beard, I live in Portland, that feels safe. Without even thinking about it, when I had all of these comedians to watch, I immediately went to, his name's Nate Bargatze. It's pretty funny. Maybe you check it out, maybe not. I don't remember all the content, and I don't want to be held accountable for that. So you're on your own there. But the point of this is when I went to watch, I didn't think about it at all. I just watched him. And if you think about why, it's probably similar to the reasons why any of us do what we do. He's a white male around my same age. So I thought, I'm probably going to identify with the things he has to say. And guess what? Ding, ding, ding. This guy was right up my alley. He was talking about Thundercats and Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, and I don't know if that's true, but he had those things in his background and his experience. The things he was talking about are experiences that I have had in my life. Similar upbringing, similar kind of experience in life means that I can identify more fully with his comedy. And so after that, when I watch and I realize, oh, wait a second, I just did that thing where I invited in a voice that I'm going to be most comfortable with, and I listened to that voice, and I took in that information, and I found incredible comfort. I felt very safe listening to him. If that's all I ever do, I'm only going to hear one perspective. Like forever and ever and ever. If I keep on bringing around me voices that come from similar backgrounds or ones that are commonly read or movies that are commonly viewed by people who look like me, it's just going to keep on cycling this thing that happens over and over and over. This has actually been something that's been well known in Hollywood for a while, and there's been a lot of movement in there. There's a lot of characters that in the written works that inspired them are people of color in the written works. But then when they cast them, they cast white people. Why? Why would they do that? If you're white, you make up roughly 70% of the country. If you're going to make a movie that needs to be successful in the United States, having a person that people feel like they can identify, the majority of people in the country can identify, means more money. It's just going to go that way. And do you see, are you starting to see now, how when we stay in these kinds of cycles and we keep on taking in things that are comfortable to us or are known to us, and you're in the majority of the culture, you're actually perpetuating something without even knowing it. So after I watched that, and I was kind of tired. I don't pull up stand-up comedy because I want to think a lot or like I have lots of energy. Like this isn't a middle of the day decision, right? This is an end of the day decision. I also watched Dion Cole, the black man on the top left, and it's hilarious. You really should check it out. He has some great stuff to say in there. There was a movement then later in the night to say, okay, now I'm going to take in a perspective that is not my own, maybe something I won't identify with because this is something that is a healthy rhythm to build in. So that is going to introduce our message on diversity, one of our core values as a church, and how do we engage diversity individually and as a church? Because, and this is a big value for Cascade, what you do individually and what we're doing here as a church, they're not two different things. They're not like two different threads running off into opposite directions. The hope is, as we talk about these values, is that we believe that there's something that are beneficial for each and every one of us individually. And when we individually find growth and thriving, it also means that our community finds growth and thriving. And the reason why I say that is there's a number of churches and church cultures that have been built up recently that say when you come to church, you have to deny yourself and who you are and what you want to do and what would be best for you because we're coming together for this greater good. That ultimately the church culture is about sacrifice of yourself and of what your journey looks like so that we can create something bigger and better over here. And that's something that I don't know that we find in Scripture and we want to step into. So like, why are we talking about this thing that's like a church value? Because I actually think it has value for you individually, even if you never come here ever again. All right? So we're going to open up the Bible. Imagine that. If you brought one with you, we're going to be looking at Luke 10. You can pull it up on a device if you have it, or you can follow along. All the relevant passages will be on the screen. We're going to be looking at Luke 10. And if you were with us last week, not a prerequisite, this will sound familiar because it's actually really similar. Luke 10, starting in verse 25, it says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?'" Just stopping for a second there. You get a hard question that seems like a test, ask another question back. Real ninja move there, Jesus. I like it. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus answered, I'm sorry, the man, the expert in the law, answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Continuing on, Jesus says, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Continuing in verse 30, it says, "A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man. He passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went up to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Go ahead in verse 36. Nope, that's it. It keeps going, but I won't. So you are probably familiar with this story, the story of the Good Samaritan. There's people that have red kettles because of this. The Samaritans, right? Good Samaritans? Yeah, familiar? The story of the Good Samaritan, to understand what's going on here, we have to look at the history and the backdrop. So that's what we want to do. Maybe a story you might be familiar with, but let's kind of uncover a little bit of what's going on. First thing is, we've talked here about the Israelite nation. This is the group of people that starts with Abraham. This person is called from his family, and God makes him a promise. "I'm going to make a great nation out of you." And lo and behold, God does. Abraham and Isaac, and then this kind of builds and comes on. Each of them have kids. It gets larger and larger and larger. We have Joseph, who is brought into slavery, sold out by his brothers. He gets sent up into Egypt. The family is larger. They all move to Egypt. They get really large, become enslaved. Moses comes in, sets them free. They go to the promised land. Okay? This people. Now, past this point, the nation of Israel actually divides into 2 different kingdoms. So you can see the kingdom of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, is how it's known. And then you have the kingdom of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. This is going somewhere. Stay with me. The northern kingdom is actually taken over, and they are ruled by the Assyrians. And this would have been 722 BC. So just so you know, when we talk about BC, we're counting down. We're not going up. Make sense? So 722, and we're counting down from there. In 600, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, is also attacked. Now, there's some differences. When the northern kingdom is attacked, they get spread all over the place, and the Jews that live there start marrying with other people, and they kind of lose a bit of their cultural identity. This understanding of being Jewish, this understanding of the God of Abraham and Isaac, is also kind of married in with other religious beliefs and other gods. And so you have the creation of a people that are known as the Samaritans. So these are Jewish people and folks from Assyria. There's intermarriage. So there's still this belief in God and holding on to it, the stuff of the Bible. and more. There's other stuff that gets lopped into that as well. Now, the southern kingdom, when they are taken over and they're spread out all over, 17 years later, if you've ever read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes up and he's allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. 43,000 Israelites, these would have been the southern kingdom, go in to rebuild the city. They have not intermarried. These are like pure Israelites. They have held the story of Abraham the entire way. So when they go to rebuild in Jerusalem, which you can see is in the northern part of the southern kingdom, guess who doesn't like it? The Samaritans. The Assyrians and Israelites from the northern kingdom who have intermarried, and when they got taken over by Babylon, a lot of Samaritans actually moved into that region. Those lines weren't like patrolled by armed guards, okay? It's a fluid line between those two different kingdoms and places after they are taken over. And so it starts a war and a battle between the Samaritans and their Israelites for a long, long time. Think about it. Usually the people when you were growing up that you had the most conflict with weren't people that lived all the way across the country that you had no contact with. They were usually people that you had just enough in common with to know, but just enough differences that you could really loathe them, right? Because they were close. They were almost your people, but they weren't your people. Where I grew up in high school in the Central Valley of California, I really didn't care very much about anyone who went to school down in Los Angeles County. Just didn't care. We lived in the Central Valley of California. What was that to us? But the neighboring city of Riverbank, the team that got scheduled on everybody's homecoming night because they were so bad at football that you were guaranteed a victory, that little town, we loathed them. We called them Stank Bank, and we regularly celebrated beating them every single time. And we would talk about who would ever live in Stank Bank. Why would you ever want to be from Riverbank? And every once in a while, we would have friends, like, and they're like, no, I was talking to someone that goes to Riverbank High School. And we were like, why? Why would you ever talk to those people? They're literally the worst. All of your people are here at Escalon High School, where we know what's up. We know what's going on. After I left high school, you zoom out a little bit, and you're like, wait, what? Those were the people we had this vehement rivalry with, and they were so different from us, and we couldn't understand how they viewed the world. They were us. They were us. An arbitrary line separated Riverbank from Escalon. We were neighboring cities. It's insanity to think about how big this was, because to truly loathe someone, you need to have enough in common with them that you have something to reject that's known. It's close enough to be you, but it's not. And so the Samaritan-Israelite thing was real, and it was violent, and there was hatred. There is a story that is told, and I believe it's actually recorded by Josephus. Josephus was not a backcountry southern historian, but actually a Jewish historian, an Israelite historian, that writes about the time of the scripture and through the time of Jesus. He tells a story right about the time of Jesus' birth, where a group of Samaritans went into Jerusalem to the temple, the Israel holy place, and they spread bones of dead people all around the temple. Now, if you don't understand this, which I don't expect you would, that's like the most disrespectful thing that you could do. There's all kinds of rules in Leviticus and Deuteronomy with how you handle the body of the dead or any part of people who have died. It was an offensive, aggressive act from the Samaritans against the Israelites. Okay? They don't like each other, and not just a little bit. They really, really don't like each other at all. So, if we go back to the story, you got a teacher in the law. He's like, what must you do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is like, well, you're an expert in the law. You tell me. What do you read? What's there? And he says the thing that actually, when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment, this other kind of test, right? How do you value one over the other? It's Jesus' answer. love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then he continues on and says, but who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Now you might say, why do you ask that question? Why would that question be important? Because for Israelites, the answer was pretty clear. Who your neighbor was other Israelites. Laws had built up during this time that a Jewish person and a person of the Israelites, you could not murder. It was one of the 10, okay? 10 commandments. It's not even an obscure one. It's like one of the leading ones. Don't murder people. You could kill a Gentile, which just means a non-Jew, and not be put to death. You could, interesting to note, walk by a Gentile person who was dying and provide them no assistance, and you would be fine. You could never do that for an Israelite. You had to intervene to save the life of an Israelite, but you could absolutely walk by a Gentile and let them die. When he says, who is your neighbor? The answer to the people of the time is incredibly clear. It's the Jews. It's the Israelites. It's their group, their people. It is, if you'll allow me, Escalon High School, and everyone else is Stank Bank. They know who their inside group is. So when the guy says, who is your neighbor? Jesus tells a story. Now, let's go through the story. This person is on the side of the road. Who's the first person that walks by? It's a priest. It's like a professional holy person, a person who has studied the Bible. They know the scriptures and they understand who God is. I don't think Jesus was like, shoot, I need a character. You're a priest. We'll go with a priest. I don't think this was like the end of The Unusual Suspects. We're like, oh, it was just people in the room. I think this is an intentional choice that Jesus is making, because what he's pulling out is the hypocrisy that is deep within their religious system. There's a person who is dying. They've been beaten up and robbed. So it's not even like, and again, we can get into victim blaming if you want, but it's not even like this person did something wrong to deserve the attack. Not that maybe there even is such a thing that deserves getting beat up and robbed in that way. But this is purely a victim in the framework of the story, and the priest is walking by and does nothing. Now, some people have debated, is the reason why Jesus included this is because as a priest, they are very concerned and know the holiness laws. And there was debate in how badly he was beaten that maybe this person was functionally dead or appeared to be dead. And to touch and engage with a dead person would actually put his own ritual cleanliness into question. Maybe. But we see that this is a person that crosses to the other side of the road. We're not even checking a pulse at this point. We're not holding a mirror up under the nose. We're just walking right on by at this point. The second person is a Levite. The Levite term, which you may not know, are the Israelite people all ultimately would trace their identity within 12 different tribes in the Israelite nation. And these tribes are named after, when I talked about Joseph before, it's Joseph and his brothers. One of the brothers is Levi, and this is the Levite people. The Levite of the 12s were a special set apart tribe of the nation of Israel because they were the holy people. So in the earliest days, the Levites were the only ones who were allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that makes Nazis' faces melt, if you've seen the Indiana Jones movies, right? That thing. They were the only ones that could hold the Ark. And in fact, there's a really kind of interesting story in the Old Testament where they're crossing a river, one of them starts to go, and another person from another tribe reaches up to hold the Ark. They touch it and die. Only the Levites can touch this. Only the Levites can handle the priestly duties. So we have another religious insider, and they do the same thing. Do you think it's an accident that Jesus picks a Samaritan next? Do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus talks about a Samaritan next? I think it was incredibly intentional as Jesus was creating this story of neighbor. And you know what else is interesting? The person who needs help, that's an Israelite. Jesus could have flipped the roles, couldn't he have? There's a Samaritan who's beat up. And he could say, you religious leaders care nothing for them. But no, he flips the roles intentionally. It is one of your own people who are injured, of the listeners in this crowd around him. And who is it that steps up and helps? It's the Samaritan. It's the most hated. It's the ones they didn't engage with at all. And this wasn't a one-time thing that Jesus just threw out this idea of a Samaritan and they all gasped because it was like so crazy. When Jesus goes and talks to the woman at the well, he's engaging with a Samaritan woman, which when he shows up there, the woman says, you should not be talking to me. She recognizes the deep divides between these groups of people. Why does this matter? The value here is that for the people of God, the people that follow the story of Jesus, and what Jesus was most interested in talking about is there's a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And I use that language a lot, which might be confusing because, like, do we even have kingdoms anymore? Like, is it like kings and castles and like that whole world? I use kingdom of God intentionally because Jesus did, because he was flipping a system on its head. He was having fun with words. The only kinds of kingdoms you know are ones that are bent on victory through military might, about protection of goods, and about establishing who deserves to be inside the walls and who is clearly outside the walls. Anyone outside the walls, if they get too big or threatening, are liable to be killed. And anyone inside the walls, we will absolutely protect their behavior and we will call it good. When Jesus uses the kingdom of God language, he's referring to the God, which is a revolutionary for its day, the God who created everything and all people. So this kingdom actually involves all people. Even though it comes through the Israelites, what Jesus is coming and he is correcting amongst the people is you've absolutely corrupted the meaning of this whole thing. The idea of a chosen people of God was only so that they would make God's blessings known to the entirety of the world. And when you've turned that thing into we're the chosen people and everyone else is out, you've lost the plot entirely. The kingdom of God language is twisting this idea of kingdom and saying, because there's a new kind of kingdom that isn't built around keeping some people out and others in. It's actually open to everyone. And the New Testament, after the time of Jesus, is just how they worked this out. But something interesting happens, as it always does. New people hear the stories, and humanity has a bent. We like to feel safe and right and known and comfortable. And we like to keep people that would question our own safety, our own goodness, our own wellness outside of us, away from us. Those are the other. Because stories from other vantage points can question, call into question our own stories. Are you following? Are you tracking? Escalon High School had to be the best because we went there. If it wasn't, then what were we doing? Why were we living there? We didn't spend our entire high school experience saying, Mom, Dad, why don't we live in Stank Bank? It's so much better there. No, we sang songs about how great Esky High was. We were taught by people who went to that high school, and we would have these homecoming celebrations when everyone who also went to that high school and recognized its greatness came back to regale us with tales of how great we have always been. Because we like to know that we are the good ones. We're the smart ones. We're the successful ones. And if there's a sport we weren't very good at, then it was a dumb sport, and who wants to be good at that one anyway? You know what I'm talking about. Some of you went to schools with bad football programs. And you're like, football's terrible. Who cares? Because we're constantly living through lenses of self-protection. we're constantly living into these stories where the insiders are good and the outsiders are bad. And when a story comes along that says you can't do this anymore, that it's actually for everyone and this kingdom is different, the temptation over time is to make that big thing, which is big and scary and hard to manage, small again. And we start building up more rules. We start building up more specifications and how you know it's okay and you are the good ones and what we do here is right. It's the biggest temptation I actually feel here in Cascade. I am not preaching these things and sharing out of this theology because I think it's bad theology. I think it's good. But there's a way of talking about how good this theology is. And the implication is the other theology is probably pretty bad, where we become our own echo chamber, where we just come back and we talk about how great we are and how much we know and how avoid we are in every single way. And this is an inside poison to the kingdom of God. It tears the whole thing down from the inside, and it's what Jesus came to speak against. It's the reason why he used Samaritans. It's the reason why the other two characters were a Levite and a priest. He's saying, you're in love with your systems, but you've fallen out of love with God. You're in love with your systems that reinforce that you're right and everyone else is wrong, but you've lost the heart of God. Diversity reclaims that heart of God. There's a lot of places right now, it's socially popular to be up on diversity and to create a more diverse workplace, to have a more diverse school system, to have these ways where we have more people that we can put on the brochure of wherever we are that are people of color. Because this reflects the right kind of idea. And there can be a temptation, and then some of the pushback I've even received on having diversity as one of our core values is we've just jumped on that truck. We're just trying to look socially cool and saying we care about diversity. For me, if you identify diversity as an addendum to the gospel, it's an add-on. It's another thing we're doing. You've missed the plot already. It's central to the heart of the gospel. And how we've defined diversity, if we have the diversity slide, is that we better understand God when we live in a community of people who are different from each other. So here's the thing. Remember how I talked about Escalon and Riverbank? Right? I've talked about it five times. You couldn't possibly have forgotten how close we were together. Sometimes the easiest diversity for us to understand is the one that's way different from us, because we can spend years laughing about how different all of our experiences are. Sometimes the hardest diversity to understand is the one that comes really, really close. The hardest diversity to embrace is probably the one that's sitting around the family table at a holiday. And actually, while we may not reflect on a Sunday morning a lot of ethnic diversity, we do reflect quite a bit of diversity in age, marital status, socioeconomics. There's all kinds of differences that we do reflect. And the question is not how do I sit in my same comfortable spaces here and surround myself with certain people and one day we will become diverse, but how do I understand the diversity that is already here? One of the greatest barriers of diversity is actually generational. Most generations make their hay. And what I mean by that is most generations make their calling card how they're not their parents' generation. We're this constant cycle of we're rejecting our parents who rejected their parents who rejected their parents. Because we've always grown up and thought, well, there has to be a better way. There has to be a different way of doing it. And remember how group dynamics work. You don't call the way you do it bad. If you do, if you think your generation is the worst, then the other generation will make you a star on Facebook or YouTube. They love millennials who hate millennials. That's like their favorite thing ever. And boomers who hate boomers, millennials love that. Because we're constantly looking for reaffirmation that we have it right? How do you engage with people that view the world differently because they grew up in a different world? Engaging that opens up the kingdom of God. It brings us together in the way this wounded man on the road and the Samaritan were joined together and will forever be joined together because of that event. Because someone chose to get really uncomfortable and step into a space they didn't think they should be in. I want to look at just quickly Revelation 7:9 because I'm petty and I like to prove my point a lot. Revelation 7:9. So Revelation is this final story. It's this vision. John on Patmos, he's on an island and he's just creating like this big idea. And here's the thing, because we don't talk about Revelation a lot. The only dangerous thing you can do is get too into Revelation. It's a vision. Like visit it, like a vacation stop. Don't camp there. Don't hang out there for too long, okay? You're going to get weird. But this is Revelation 7:9, all right? And we're going to fly over it. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Now, before you invest in some robes and get some palm branches, here's the point of the story. It's this picture of heaven. It's this picture of God's kingdom. And it's all of these people come together. This Lamb is understanding who Jesus was and what he did. And it is vital in this story to point out it is every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. It doesn't say most every tribe, except for those ones we all know are totally going to hell. That's not the picture of the kingdom of God. So here's the thing. You can isolate yourself in worlds where you're known and comfortable and you grew up in the same way, you had similar experiences, and you can connect about that. It is going to leave you ill-equipped to spend time with God after death in whatever heaven looks like. It's going to be a real shock to the system. So maybe, because part of what we talk about here, and this is what Jesus was talking about, is the goal is to bring this picture of heaven, this kingdom of God here and now. Maybe if we understand that's the goal, that's where we're heading, and we do more of that today, we see God's kingdom come more to bear in our world here and now. I could go on, but I feel good. I feel like you got it, right? We're good? Okay. So what do we do? Some of us have places that we can step into and we feel like, okay, these are relationships that need more investment and intentionality. It means really stepping into them on purpose. And that's great. My one word of caution. I encourage you to engage relationships with people who are different from you because they are made in the image of God, not because you're playing some sort of game and we need more tokens to collect. Does that make sense? There's a way where we engage in relationships with people that are different from us because we love to tell people who might ever call us prejudiced or racist that I'm not because look at my Rolodex of people I could call right now. If we're engaging with people because we want them to teach us about their experience, we're setting up a weird relationship to begin with. There should be intentionality. If these relationships happen naturally, we wouldn't need to talk about them. They don't. But we engage with them because we are called to be in relationship with people. We don't collect tokens. We don't ask people to be our teachers, and we put them in this weird space because that actually works against relationship where we just show up back to know each other. But as we engage that, here's a question that goes back to me watching stand-up. Who am I reading, watching, listening to, and engaging with? Again, our reality is being shaped by the things that we take into our lives. And it was a huge wake-up call for me studying theology that most all of the theology books I was ever given and ever read were written by dead white guys. And probably German, if we're talking theology, Protestant theology. Does it mean that those were bad? No. Not at all. There's incredible value in those things that I read and took in, but it does mean that it was monochromatic. It does mean that it was one viewpoint. And so one of the things actually that we try to put in practice here at Cascade is the commentaries that I buy and I read for message production are message creation. I intentionally seek out authors that are not white males because I am one, don't know if you noticed. So I have that perspective. I have that viewpoint. How am I taking in another viewpoint and seeing things from another lens? It's an intentional thing because it's not going to happen naturally. In the music that I listen to, in the television shows that I watch, in the movies that I choose to watch, it's okay to be comfortable sometimes. Okay? Sometimes, and I'll say this for myself, if you're white, you just need to watch Modern Family and feel good about yourself. Like, I know these people. But sometimes you need to be stretched and taking in other kinds of media. What are the other stories that I'm listening to that is not from my viewpoint, is not from where I came from? And my encouragement to you is just to open your eyes to that this week. What am I listening to? What am I watching? And what am I reading? And the question I want you to put that, is it taking me closer to this kingdom of God or is it pulling me farther away? Is it isolating me more into one way of thinking or is it open me up to other ways of thinking? Because I think as we engage these different ways, it's not just so that we have other viewpoints, it's because the identity of God is spread around all the different cultures and people. All the different cultures and people, we see the identity of God there because God made them in his image. People are not accidents. People are not mistakes. And all cultures have this call and understanding of who God is. How do we see it and embrace it and step into it? It's beautiful. My encouragement is start asking some questions about the things you're taking in now as a first step. And if you have people in your life to deepen relationship that are different from you, do it. Do it. Go talk to someone this week that voted differently than you. Go talk to, don't actually block them on Facebook. Need to, all right, you might need to. For some people, for your own health, you might need to block. But then like a phone call, a conversation, a relationship with someone who views something differently than you. This is the ultimate message of God. This is not an addendum. This isn't an add-on. This isn't a thing to be cool in 2017. This is at the very heart of the gospel itself to see how big God made our world. Let's pray.